Father, we thank you again that we, what manner of love you, our Father, have shown to us, that we could be called sons of God, that you have loved us, that you have adopted us, that you have given us your Spirit, that you've forgiven our sins, that you've counted us righteous in Christ, you've sealed us with the Spirit, you've given us sure and certain promises. We have a future and a hope. We have grace to grow. We have pardon where we fail. We have mercy. We have so many blessings and kindnesses from you. And we pray that as we continue to study your word and your ways and to consider what it means to be men, that you would sanctify us in the truth, that you would motivate us. We know that you work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. And so we pray that you would do that through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're at session three, which is the pursuits of stability. And so we've talked about the problem. We've talked about this idea of roles and responsibilities and different type of godly and disordered masculinity. And now we're looking to answer, okay, so you think about what relationships, what responsibilities, what roles do I have in life? And we're going to do that at the end a little bit. And then what do I need to pursue for others? And what do I need to pursue personally as a man to grow? And so I'm giving two kind of fundamental categories, what a wife needs, wife and children, those aren't identical, and what a man needs. I'm not using need in a therapeutic sense, as though if these things aren't met, you have this psychological deficiency. I'm using it in a sense of this is part of what women and children should be able to expect from us, and this is what we should pursue as men, what we need to do. Okay, so we'll begin the same way. What a wife needs is covenantal cherishing. This is the single greatest factor from a human perspective in the stability, the security, the confidence of your wife. If she knows that you cherish her, and that you cherish her covenantally, right? This is a profound relationship. And there's profound things going on, like sex and children. And God designed a relationship that is covenantal for that to happen. And you think about how God relates to his people in the Old Testament, in the covenant. When Israel worshipped false gods, they followed the nations around them. That was called idolatry, but often it was called adultery. And he used sometimes very graphic illustrations. He would say, he would compare Israel to a harlot. You're a whore. You'll lift your skirt and spread your legs for anybody. And you're worse than a prostitute, because the prostitute at least gets paid, but you pay your lovers. Right? That's the language God would use to describe the infidelity of his people, the covenant. Okay, and the nature of God's covenantal love for Israel, he likens them to this woman who's dirty and beaten and discarded on the side of the road, and he comes along, and he spreads his covering over her, and he washes her, and he cleanses her, and he dresses her, and beautifies her, and loves her. Right? A husband's love for his wife needs to be a covenantal cherishing. And part of how you see that, so Ephesians 5, if you have your Bibles, I didn't print out these texts, but if you look at Ephesians 5, the commands to husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's verse 25. 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Right? So husbands are called to love and cherish their wives. And the reality is that the scourge of porn, having counseled a number of women who have found their husbands looking at porn, to a woman, the message is, the question they ask is, what deficiency is there in me? Where don't I measure up? What do I lack Why am I not enough? And it produces this profound insecurity where she feels like she doesn't measure up. Right? Whether or not a husband intends that in his sin, that's the message she gets. Right? And women run, they're fueled by love and cherishing. Okay? Men run on a different fuel. And so what your wife needs is your loving, tender, persistent, relentless pursuit of her, where you're communicating to her that she is above all others in your affections. Right? She's without peer. And when you do that, a husband's love for his wife beautifies her. Women who are loved well are beautiful women. Right? And it's not just external. I've known a lot of pretty girls who are ugly. You know what I mean? And they open their mouth and they're like, thought you were pretty, and then, But a husband's love beautifies his wife. Right? So what a man needs is respectable achievements. A woman runs on love being cherished. A man runs on respect. And you see that in Ephesians 5, what is the wife commanded to do? So verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Submission, obedience, respect, that's all. And we've, in our marriage vows, we've included the word obey, which is the old language. The wife vows to obey her husband because she's subordered to him. She's submissive to him. And in that way, the wife communicates respect. He has an office. He's her husband, right? Something like adultery. If a husband commits adultery, he can be repentant and the wife can forgive him his adultery, but not necessarily restore him to the office of husband. She may or she may not. Okay, because the nature of that transgression violates the office, violates the covenantal vow. When a young woman is evaluating a man, a young man, do I want to marry this guy? Part of what she's deciding is, could I follow him? Do I respect him enough to have confidence in his leadership? Right? And women are drawn to men who achieve. Why are there all these ugly rich dudes with supermodel wives? Because women are drawn to men who achieve. It's called hypergamy. Women like to marry up. They like to have a sense that they're marrying a man who's going somewhere, who's doing something. And men earn respect by achieving. Men, Jordan Peterson will talk about how men earn status in competitions with other men. Right? So if we, played basketball, Greg Bernhardt might beat us all. And he would be the best basketball player. Or, we'd have these competitions, and the person who achieves and wins has earned status and respect. And there's a type of deference. And that's so much of what fuels us as men. Can that go into selfish ambition? Absolutely. Can it go wrong? Absolutely. But that drive to compete and achieve is masculine. It's not sinful. Right? We're not egalitarians. We don't flatten everything out. There's competitions. There's ranking. And men, that's part of what drives us. There's a right way to look to accomplish and to earn respect. And as I've done marital counseling, that has been a very helpful analogy for me to explain to husbands and wives. The way that a wife feels when her husband looks at porn is the way a man feels when his wife disrespects him, and especially when she disrespects him publicly. Right? He feels emasculated. Feels like his legs have been cut out from underneath him. And so to disrespect a man is a serious offense. To fail to love and cherish your wife is a serious offense. And anything that undermines that is a difficult dynamic to navigate. So quoting William Googe again, he talks about the authority relationship between husband and wife and how it's important. It has to be recognized and preserved. Yet, he says, there are no unequals betwixt which there is so near a parity as betwixt man and wife. So he's saying, yes, they're unequals. He's the superior, she's the inferior in rank. But it's the smallest disparity. Right? Your authority over your children, especially the younger they are, is far greater than your authority over your wife. She's much more your partner. You're still leading, no doubt, okay? But it's not this huge authority gap. You look at authority in the Bible, there's this enforcement mechanism. So parents, discipline, you have the rod. The government has the sword. The church has the keys, excommunication. The husband, what does he have? He doesn't have the rod. I heard a weird story of Ephrata or Denver of a man disciplining his wife. I'm like, what's wrong with you? All right? That's in no way proper. Because the disparity is small. Right? But there is authority, and she needs to respect and submit, and he needs to lead and cherish. And so he's talking about so near a parity is betwixt husband and wife. None can be nearer than a wife, and none ought to be dearer. She can be nearer because of how close she is. And as part of his duty of love, there should be an unfeigned, right, unfaked, an earnest, entire, and ardent affection which an husband ought to bear unto his wife. And because of the husband's place of authority, he must take all occasions to manifest this, his inward affection. All right, so a husband who loves and leads his wife wants to please her. He's not always like, well, look, I'm the man, I'm in charge, and so whatever I say goes. Like, what would you like to do? Right? What would please you? He wants to please his wife. He's not standing on the uttermost step of his authority all the time. He's using his authority to cherish her. And he's inclined toward her for her good. Right? Doesn't compromise, doesn't shrink back, deals with sin, but she's loved and cherished. And you can tell, you can see the women who've been loved and cherished and those who haven't. It comes through. I tell my sons and premarital counseling, I said, look, at the end of your life, your wife will reveal your grasp of the gospel. The degree to which you understand and apply the gospel will be most obvious in your wife. Because she's the one who's most directly led and affected by you. Right? So, and that's where the more we understand and apply the gospel, the more beautiful our wives become. To us, but also in the world. Okay, so cherishing and respect. Those are the two primary. What else does a wife need? She needs meaningful work. I just saw a stat the other day that the amount of work that a woman needed to run her household in the 40s, 50s, was around 40-some hours a week. And right now, because of modern appliances and all the conveniences of life, it's about half of that. Right? You can go get your food out of the freezer, throw it in the microwave, voila, 10 minutes, there's dinner. It's not a great dinner, but it's dinner, right? And for most of human history, most people the man's work was related to the household. Oftentimes a farmer, maybe a blacksmith, right? Maybe he had a store, and so he was in the outward facing to the world from the home, and the wife was oriented in towards the home, raising the children, tending the garden, making the clothes. It was a ton of work to run a household. And our modern life she doesn't have to sew her clothes, right? My wife's grandmas would both take, I think it was flour sacks, and sew dresses, and they were very plain Mennonites and the head covering. And they would any fabric, especially if you grew up in the Great Depression, any fabric you could get, you're putting it to use, right? You don't do that anymore. You go to the store, and it gets a hole in it, and you throw it away. You don't mend it, right? And so the nature of modern life is working against some of the patterns that have helped humans for, thank God for technology and conveniences, but it's affecting us. And our wives were created to work hard, just like we were. The Sabbath command is an important command. And it says, 6 days you shall work and rest on the seventh. But we should work on six. Doesn't necessarily mean we have to, you know, do whatever our main vocation is for 6 days. But the ideal of maybe if I can only work 3 or 4 days a week, or I can retire at 45, or I can... No. Work is good. And we're put into the world to work. And we grow through stepping into the responsibility of work. And our wives need meaningful work. And our children need meaningful work. It's great for kids to work and to pay for things and not have this entitlement mentality that people just provide everything for me. Right? So the wife, if you remember Titus 2, it says the older women teach the younger women to work at home. Doesn't mean it's necessarily sinful for a woman to be outside the home, but a woman is oriented toward her home in a way that the man is not. And so the work that she does, whether it's in the home or outside the home, needs to be oriented to her home and her family, that her people would benefit from. Right? If she's not able to fulfill her primary responsibilities because of other responsibilities that are taking that place, then you're working against godly femininity. Right? So we want to... And in that, she has responsibility and authority. It doesn't serve anybody for you. Your wife is not your personal shopper, your personal chef, your personal home cleaner. Right? She's your wife. She has authority in the home. You want to entrust things to her so that she can make your home a place of beauty and abundance and strength. And it provides strength for you to operate from your home in the world. Right? And so I don't micromanage how my wife spends money or our meal schedule or like anything like that. That's her authority. I do need to provide her direction. I need to engage with her in her struggles in those spheres. But she's not my employee. Right? We're building a life together. And her doing meaningful work dignifies her and gives her opportunity to grow in God's grace. And in that way, the wife is a partner with the husband in meaningful mission. Right? We were put on the earth to work and to keep. And so a young man, you know, part of what you're figuring out is what is my mission in life? Who has God made me to be? Where do I fit? How can I make a contribution where I'm loving God, loving my neighbor? You know, sound business, so much of sound business is just loving God and loving your neighbor. You're providing a service, and you're doing it with excellence. And in that way, you're loving your neighbor, and you're loving your neighbor by providing for your family, right? You're loving your neighbor by fulfilling the obligations of your various roles so nobody else has to step in and do those things for you. And so, you know, a young man is considering a young woman, saying, what will she be like as a partner, as a helper to me in my mission in life? Because a wife, a godly wife, is a huge strength amplifier. But an ungodly wife will sap your strength. Right? You think of Proverbs where he says, don't give your strength to women. Because the loud woman, the ungodly woman, will suck the life out of you. But a godly woman will multiply your strength. Right? She'll be a huge blessing and kindness to you and encouragement and free you up in the mission that God's called you to. And so that idea of vocation, what has God called me to? Who has he made me to be? What can I do that will provide so that I can build a family and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? That I can engage in church, that I can engage in the neighborhood. Like, what opportunities do I have to fulfill this mission? And in that way, we're exercising dominion and we're subduing the earth. Right? We're all looking to make a, you know, you're a teacher and you're training up students in skills and knowledge. Right? You're a tradesman and you're providing a service. You know, people need, I did bathroom remodeling for a season and it was, the dignity in the work was people need showers that they can turn on and it works and it doesn't leak And if it's attractive and it's well done, like, I'm serving, I'm loving my neighbors. Right? People, we're grateful for indoor plumbing and all that comes with that. And that there can be a temptation to think, well, that's not as spiritual as teaching a class, right? Not true at all. And so what's our mission? What's the way that we engage in life that glorifies God and loves our neighbor? And then how does the wife fit with that? The third thing to pursue for women is faithful provision and protection after children. And this is kind of a funny verse, but we're not advocating the practice. But in Exodus 21, it talks about when you get your second wife, what should your first wife expect? Right? And it says that you're not to diminish her food, clothing, and marital rights. And so obviously, polygamy is not the way it's supposed to be. But in laying out that a wife should be able to depend on food, clothing, and marital rights, that's saying that's part of a husband's obligation to his wife. You need to provide food, clothing, and marital rights. Meaning sex, if that's not clear. Right? So, and that's part of your love for her, your pursuit of her, and your provision of her. And interestingly, the verse that you're probably aware of already, 1 Timothy 5, where it says, if you don't provide for the members of your own household, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. That's in relation to children with their widowed mother. So if it's that obligation to our widowed mother, how much more wives and children, right? And so Paul's saying, if you have a widow in the church, if she's under 60, she should remarry. She's young enough, she should remarry and have a husband take care of her. But if she's older, then her family should provide for her. And if her family can't provide for her, then the church should provide for her. And in that ordering, he's revealing things to us about how the world should be. And so we should have a sense of obligation, a sense of responsibility to provide. To provide for our parents when they're older, but especially to provide for wives and children. Part of that protection aspect is that a husband does need to be a danger to the people who are outside. A danger to evil. A deterrence. Right? And so part of that is in, you know, disciplining your children faithfully, in correcting your wife as you need to, in taking stands. If you're consistent and godly in that, you provide them a sense of, okay, yep, Dad's standing for righteousness. We can count on him. And then they encounter a situation at school or with friends or Sunday school or whatever, and they can come to you and get direction from you and insight. Another helpful illustration that Wilson uses is when you think about a house, on the outside of the house are the hard materials, and on the inside of the house are the soft materials. Right? So if you put drywall on the outside of the house, that's a soft material, right? What's going to happen? It's going to ruin the house. It's not designed. But your brick and your stone and your asphalt shingles and your slate, and those are hard materials to bear up under the elements, the dangers. But if you put asphalt and stone and brick, right, all over the inside of your house, you have a very uncomfortable house. It's hard. It's cold. But you'll have your beautiful woods. And you'll have your drywall, and you'll have these elements that the nice carpets, and that they're warm and they're inviting. In the same way, men need to be hard towards what's outside, and soft towards what's inside. Right? That they're a threat and a danger and a strength to the evils outside, and they're tender and understanding and considerate to those who are inside. Okay, and so that's part of the faithful provision and protection. What do men need? Well, fatherly love. There's no doubt that fathers play an irreplaceable role in the lives of their children. Statistically, the single biggest determiner of the religious profession of children is the faith and attendance of the father at church. Without exception. So you could have a very godly mother, and if the dad isn't engaged, the likelihood of the children being Christians later on is far diminished. Now, these are stats, not fate. right? And the Lord in his grace is able to break through terrible situations. But this is the pattern. This is the way things generally go. Dad provides direction in a way that nobody else does and can. And both for good and for evil. Right? And so there's a right sense in which a man needs fatherly love. Dad provides affirmation and direction. Right? I love you, son. I'm proud of you. Go do it. Right? A dad, you know what happens when a son's riding his bike and falls down and scrapes his knee? Right? Mom comes and washes it and kisses it, and dad says, "Get up and go ride your bike." Right? Like, he encourages the son to deal with it, be tough, and engage life. Right? And both are good. Both are necessary. And so the reality is, fatherlessness is a tremendous scourge in our society. We have one of the highest fatherlessness rates in the world. And from a human perspective, I think it's the single biggest source of the social anxiety and the breakdowns. And because God has structured the world with all these authorities and hierarchies, when one authority is not fulfilling its role, other authorities have to step in. But those authorities are not designed by God to fulfill that role. And so when dad doesn't father the kids, then the government tries to. And that might be the school, it might be a therapist, eventually it's going to be the police, right? They're going to come and take the fatherless child to jail because he's out of control. And so that's a tremendous calling from God to be a father. And men who fear the Lord feel that, right? Your wife gives birth and you've got this little, you know, I know guys who don't even want to hold it. They're like, "I'm just going to break it," you know? And you realize it's not going to stay this small for long. And they're going to, and it's beautiful, and you love the son or daughter. And what do I do, though? Like, what do I do? And if you fear the Lord and you see the responsibility, you cry out to God. Say, "God, I need your grace." Right? No man is born knowing how to husband and knowing how to father. Masculinity in general is a learned behavior. It's an earned behavior. You're born male, right? But to be truly masculine, you have to grow. And so much of that is, and so that's where, yes, if our biological fathers are absent or deficient, that's a significant struggle and handicap in a sense. And to have the Heavenly Father and know the Heavenly Father is the ultimate fatherhood. And he overcomes in our lives fatherlessness. And if as we come to him, we're brought into the church. And Paul tells us how to relate. So we're to relate to the younger women as sisters, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the older men as fathers. And so there's a sense in which the church, you can find fatherhood. You're not going to find what you could have had if you had a godly father. You're not. And it's not go back and try and undo it or redo it. But it's okay. Here's what I can appreciate and respect about my dad, even if it's just a little bit. And I have a Heavenly Father who has all the grace that I need to be a faithful husband, father, man in the Lord. And I'm going to have a vision to be a father to my children, even if my father wasn't really a father to me. Right? The Lord redeems and restores. How I can't think of... I was just reading 1 Samuel the other day, and I remembered Eli being a bad dad. Right? Hophni and Phinehas' sons, they're off the rails. But then you get into Samuel, and where Israel's asking a king, and I had forgotten that part of the reason Israel's asking for a king is because Samuel's sons were so bad. They're complaining about Samuel's sons. I think he's one of the good guys, right? But he was a bad dad. He failed his sons, right? David failed his sons in some significant ways. There's not many biblical examples of generational fidelity to the Lord, right? Which is sobering. And we need to have faith. We need godly fathers. And if you're a man, paternity is part of what you were designed for. And even if in the Lord's providence you're not able to marry or have children, there's still a way in which you can be paternal, can invest in others, and point them to God's grace. But for most of us, we're going to have an opportunity to father children. And you will have the biggest impact in the life of your children from a human perspective. Right? And so we want to have vision for that. We want to trust the Lord that He will meet us. You know, I mentioned before that in Christ, men become more masculine and women become more feminine. And so when we know our Heavenly Father and we're adopted by Him and we become His sons, we're brought into this amazing picture of masculinity. And we're brought into the grace of God for us to be men who honor the Lord as men in our masculine roles. Okay? So even if your own father failed, the Lord has grace for you. No one is beyond. I love that imagery. I use it Sunday. Is the Lord's arm too short? Well, it's not. In part because He doesn't have an arm. Right? You're not limited that way. But in large part, because, are you kidding? He's the King. He's the Creator. Right? He's never hindered. No problem is beyond Him. Okay. The fourth thing that women need is masculine interpretation in children too. And this is related to non-anxious presence. Certain sins in Scripture are characteristically masculine and feminine. Fear is a characteristically feminine sin. Fear and anxiety. And part of where you see that is in 1 Peter 3. Well, let me back up. I didn't print it out here. But it's interesting. Yeah, I don't have it below. So I'm just going to go. So in 1 Peter 3, Peter is writing, he's talking to those in the inferior position, how they trust the Lord in their struggles. And so in 2, he's talking about being subject to every human institution and, you know, to governors and to other leaders. And then in verse 18, he says to servants, here's how you are subject to your masters, even if your masters are unjust. If your master's unjust, you obey them as you obey the Lord. And in that way, as you're persecuted the way Christ was persecuted, you glorify Him. And then he goes in 1 Peter 3 to wives, and calls them to be subject to their own husbands. And the specific context is, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so people tend to translate this into some sort of passivity from women, which I think they just misunderstand. There's nothing passive about this. She's looking at her husband, and she's saying, he's not obeying the word. She's evaluating him by God's word and saying, my husband's disobeying the word. And if you understand women, you understand where that goes to is, oh my goodness, if he doesn't shape up, we're all in trouble. And she's not wrong about that from a human perspective. And so her fears get stoked. If my husband doesn't grow and start to engage me or start to engage the kids or start to work harder, or right, then, and she can see. And part of that is just the reality of women are more vulnerable in the world than men are. Right? They're smaller, they're slower, they're weaker. And so they're more vulnerable than we are in general. And so I think she feels that vulnerability. And here's the man who's supposed to be in between her and her vulnerability, and instead he's not obeying God, which is exposing her to danger, and she's afraid. And it's not an irrational fear. And so Peter says, look, wives, this is what you're to do. So yeah, you've got this critique. You submit. And when your husband sees your respectful and pure conduct and he sees that your beauty is not just external, but it's internal. And it's one of the really powerful passages in Scripture to women. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The Bible doesn't call a lot of things very precious. And when your wife trusts the Lord in the face of your disobedience,
That is very precious to God. He values that highly. Right? Because she's under a threat. And then he uses the analogy that I referenced Sunday. The holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then look at how that plays out. And you are her children if you do good. And what's the good she's to do? She's to respect and submit. And you do good and you do not fear anything that is frightening. So he's not saying you don't have reason to be frightened. He says you do, but don't be afraid of it. Right? And so that's how a wife is to work for the sanctification of her husband. In a submissive way. In a respectful way. Trusting the Lord. Obeying the Lord. And in that way, what's happening is when a wife has a valid critique of her husband and she trusts the Lord, if the husband fears the Lord at all, that lands on him as responsibility. Right? He's like, oh my. This woman, I can't tell you how many times I've realized Lori's really counting on me. And I need to grow to be the husband that she needs, right? Instead of her spinning off into just fear, she makes clear that she's counting on me, that she respects me, and that lands on me as responsibility, which spurs me to growth, okay? And so, and then it's after all of that, that verse 7 here in the printout, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, what's an understanding way? Well, contextually, a lot of the understanding way is understanding the nature of the relationship and understanding the fears of my wife. And why they are genuinely fearful to her, and how she needs the grace of the gospel to trust the Lord in the face of her fears. And there are seasons of a woman's life, you know, immediately postpartum, a bunch of young kids in the home, where between hormones and tiredness and loads of responsibility, the temptations for a woman to fear are super high. And she needs the non-anxious presence of her husband who fears the Lord and loves her. He's considerate of her. And he says, and he can't say to her, why are you so emotional? Or, you're going to be okay. Like, there is actually time to say that. But what he says to her is, look, I don't know what today has coming for you. I do know that God has grace for you for today. He doesn't have grace for you for tomorrow. That's tomorrow. Yeah, but if I don't get some sleep tonight, then if that happens, then we'll deal with that. But what he has grace for you for today. And the way that you glorify the Lord today is by trusting him right now. You take him at his word. He is going to meet you. You're not going to get to the end of this day and say, God failed me. Right? And just things like that where you're orienting to your wife to God's truth that grounds her. Because you're not anxious and flipping out because you don't know what to do. But you're trusting the Lord and you see the responsibility he's given you in this woman. And so you're helping her to gain access to God's grace and apply it. Right? And that's so much of how we sanctify our wives is in relation to their fears. Right? A woman's fears, especially with her children, the potential for fear is off the chart. And sometimes as a man, you need to be a little more aware of what she's afraid of and realize, okay, I'm missing something. But sometimes as a man, you need to orient her to faith. Well, always as a man, you need to orient her to faith. But and so in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, they're weaker in any number of ways. And is that offensive? Only if you think they're meant to be stronger. God designed the woman to be a helper and to be dependent upon the man. Right? And unless you have two equals, there's always going to be one stronger and one weaker. Just the way it is. And it's interesting, too, that look how the Lord backs up the woman. If the husband isn't doing this, his prayers are hindered. So his failure to exercise his authority in a loving and responsible way will bring him into contact with an authority who will discipline him for his failure to live with a woman in an understanding way. So our wives need masculine interpretation. We need the feminine. The way that feminine interpretation serves us is it does open our eyes to dynamics that we don't see. But the feminine interpretation is not meant to be the leading interpretation. The masculine interpretation is. Okay? And so that's why. And to a woman, the women that I've counseled and dealt with, if I think men tend to hear that as, oh, is that misogynist? Can you say that? But the women who've been loved and led that way, if I raise that category with them, they say, oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, my husband has really helped me by saying no or yes, right? And just pointing her effectively, graciously to truth, okay? So masculine interpretation, what we need as men is fraternal fellowship. It is not good for man to be alone. And women fulfill a unique role in that. And so do brothers. And I think this is actually one of the big challenges of our age, because our age is so messed up. To read David and Jonathan and think that that's homosexual just says a lot more about you than the Bible. Right? Do you not have a category for, I love this man, and there's nothing sexual to that. Right? He's my brother. Brothers, you know, born for adversity, this cord of three strands, you know, it's just, there's something very unique and precious in fraternity, right? To be men together in the room, and especially men who are on mission. We're doing something together. We're accomplishing something together. There's just tremendous strength in that. That's one of the reasons that we do the men's courses that we do. Right? We do MDC because we want to build that fraternal fellowship. We want to build men up in the Lord, in one another. And there's a huge strength in that. And I love seeing the guys who are coming back year after year. I love seeing the oldest guys and the youngest guys. And just, you know, there's just something beautiful and powerful about that. To have that sort of fellowship. Your fellowship with your wife is powerful and precious and unique. And so my wife is my friend, but she's more than my friend. She's my wife. Right? There's no other relationship like it. And the best marital fellowship is in Christ with your wife. Right? As you're encouraging one another and provoking one another in godliness. And you're building this life together, and you're carrying burdens together, and you're crying out to the Lord together, and you're weeping at difficulties together, and just, right, there's just this, it's a sweet fellowship, and it's a unique fellowship. But we need brothers. We need brothers who know us and love us, and know and love the Lord and know His grace, and so they can come and say, hey, what are you doing? You know, don't do that. Or they can encourage you when you're struggling. Or you go to them and say, look, I just had an interaction with my wife. I don't know what to do. And they give you wise counsel. And they pray with you. Like, there's just tremendous strength there. And it is one of the things, as the world continues to go crazy, I think some of the things that are the most attractive to the world are men and women who know what men and women are, and that's seen in their marriages and families, and the love and fellowship that we have for one another. You just don't really get that anywhere else in the world. Genuine love and consideration for others. So that's a pursuit of stability. And then the final one is, for a wife, is persevering sanctification. And so if you look at Ephesians 5 again, I'm going to go back to that. So we just saw how the wife is a sanctifying agent in the life of her husband. You look at Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. So Jesus' love is a holy-making love. having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands. So a husband is a primary agent of sanctification in the life of his wife. You're intended by God to be a primary sanctifying agent in her life. That's why I said at the end of your life, your wife will reveal your grasp of the gospel. That's where she's going. It's also why when God says you're evaluating men to be elders, what are you looking for? Well, they can't be a recent convert, because they'll tend towards pride. The one competency that they have to have is able to teach. Right? That's how leadership is exercised. The other, which is a mixture of character and competency, is able to manage their household well. And so if you want to see a man's grasp of the Lord and his grace, you look at his household. How's his wife doing? How's his kids doing? You know, what's the physical state of things? What's the spiritual state of things? Okay? And so the husband is to be the chief sanctifying agent in the life of his wife. You see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, where women are commanded to keep silent, and the churches are not permitted to speak. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Right? Is that your instinct? Your wife has a question, she has a struggle. Is it, okay, let's talk about that? Or is it, well, let's go talk to the pastors, let's talk to the career leader, let's talk to... Like, that's fine, you can do that. There's time and place to do that. But your first instinct should be, let's talk about it. And if you don't know what to think about it, then you should be studying, and okay. And you can see that as, okay, the Lord in his providence has raised this issue in my wife's life, and I don't know what to do with it. Let me grow as a man, so I can be more effective in helping my wife to grow, instead of trying to push her off into others. Right? Others can be a means of God's grace, but that category I raised before, they're not surrogates. The pastor's not a surrogate husband. The counselor's not her best friend is not a surrogate. Right? You're the only husband. And so step into that. Let me work for my wife's sanctification. And then, what do men need? Our own humble sanctification. There's so many promises like this in Scripture in Isaiah 66. If you understand the language of look, right? But this is the one to whom I will look. It doesn't mean that the Lord would look. It doesn't just mean he sees you. It's a look of favor. It's a look of blessing. Chronicles talks about how the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Right? The Lord's looking for people who are looking to him that he might bless and support them. This is one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And so much of the way that we grow as men is by being humble and trembling under the word of God. We're studying it. We're looking to grow. We're looking to gain wisdom. We're looking to apply it to life. And that same principle of God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so... If your fundamental disposition to God and his word is, Lord, we come to you in submission, right? We come to God's word on our knees. We study God's word, whether figuratively or literally, on our knees, crying out to him, Lord, grow me, show me, right? Feed me, correct me, rebuke me, sanctify me. And in that way, we grow. And it's very much related to recognizing these roles and responsibilities. And so, it is in the roles and responsibilities that we primarily tend to feel, here's my deficiency, right? I keep getting angry with my kids. What do I do, right? Or we're facing a financial crisis. What do I do? Or like a thousand things come in relation to your responsibilities, and you go to the Lord and his word, and you submit, and you obey, and you find his grace. And so that is bringing us to the end here. As I've been a husband for almost 27 years now. I've been a father for 23, going on 24. I've been a pastor for almost 16. And in all these responsible roles, I've seen in my own life and I've seen in the lives of others that what I'm calling the tipping point of masculinity is, will this man persevere in faith through responsibility and especially through challenge and trial? And if you look at James 1, you see this perspective. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And realize trial means what's being tried? Your faith. Okay, faith is fundamentally God is here and God is good. And so when you're going through life and you've got a hardship, the point of attack, the point of trial, is are you going to affirm and live as though God is here and God is good or not? Okay. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's obviously a synonym for stability. Steadfastness. Don't you want to be a steadfast man? Don't you want other people to think that about you and experience that from you? He's a steadfast man. The Bible uses that language, oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord. Right? That's so much of what men bring to the world when they know and love the Lord. So it's the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It obviously doesn't mean just that your faith is tested. It means that your faith is tested and it endures. Right? It's a very simple thing. For someone to be steadfast, they have to go through something hard and it has to be for a long time. Right? If it's not hard, you don't say, oh, you know, he was steadfast through that itchy nose. Right? But he was steadfast through cancer. And it's, oh, he was steadfast for 3 minutes. No, he was steadfast for years. So the reality is that if you want to be a steadfast man, you have to go through hard things for a long time where your faith is tested. It's just a necessary formula. The only way that we get to steadfastness is to persevere in faith through hardship for a long time. And the other connection that James makes here is let steadfastness, so steadfastness is a great fruit, but it's not the end. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And you see this, even instinctively, I think we see this. You look at somebody and you're like, there's just something about him or about her that it's just... there's just a depth and a genuineness. And so there's this reality of sanctification, that the deeper sanctification that would be more in the category of perfect and complete, not sinless, okay? But that there would be a fuller sanctification, lacking in nothing, comes through steadfastness. There's certain sins in our hearts that are uniquely revealed. When you're in a hard situation that you can't get out of, and you would give everything you have to get out of it, and you can't get out of it, and what's being pressed is God here? Is God good? Are you going to keep trusting him? You know, what did Job's wife say? Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job, I think this is compassionate. Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. He doesn't call her a fool. He says, you're speaking like a fool. You're not a fool, but you're acting like one. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? Okay? And so you are either personally or in the lives that you of those you love and are responsible for are going to, if you live any length of time and have any level of responsibility, go through hard things for a long time that will be uniquely trying to you. And the tipping point of your masculine growth is if you persevere. And so much in our society is disposable and instant gratification, right? And feelings-based. And so we got married because we're so in love. And then you're not in love anymore and you end the marriage, right? Are you going to endure? Are you going to keep going? Are you going to trust the Lord? Is the Lord good? And when you do, you magnify him in a unique way. Because the hardship, maybe it's a health hardship, maybe it's a relational hardship, but you're making clear that the Lord is your great treasure, more than your health, more than your relationship, more than your finances, more than your sleep, right? The Lord is more valuable to me than all these other things in the world. Therefore, I keep trusting him. I keep obeying him. And we're going to get to the end of this. And that's, so steadfastness is non-anxious presence. Because we're fixed on the Lord. And so I put Ephesians 2 there too. You know, Ephesians 2 is just an amazing picture of God's grace. By grace you're saved through faith, not your own doing, not of works. No one would boast. And for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which means when God saved you, he already had good works ordained for you to fulfill. And so you go through life carrying these responsibilities. And as you trust the Lord, you are doing good works. You're glorifying him. You're fulfilling his eternal purposes. And when men do that, with godly virtue, the strength of that is profound. And generationally, it builds immense wealth. And I mean that it can be financial, but meaning just richness. In family, in relationship, in culture, in, you know, a thousand things. Men are agents. We're God's agents of dominion, right? He put us on this earth to rule. And so when we trust him and we persevere and we go through hardship, everyone around us is blessed. And we've all experienced that. And we've all seen that. And just to end with, so what do I do when I failed? When I recognize I haven't done this? As you know, the gospel is very simple. It's not hard. Anybody can understand it. Christ came for sinners. And so where we failed, we own it. We said, Lord, I'm convicted. I disobeyed. I haven't loved my wife. I haven't led my kids. I haven't been faithful in this way. Please forgive me. And we know that because we have a Father and we have a Savior and he paid the penalty, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he already knew this about us. It might be news to us when we're convicted of something, but it was never news to God. He knew it, and when Jesus died on the cross, he made atonement for it. Provision has already been made for your sin. And so you're just kind of freshly experiencing the grace that Jesus already secured for you. And as you do that, you experience his love for you. And because he loved you, you love him. And because you love him, you want to obey him. And because he's met you in his grace in your struggle here, he's going to meet you in your grace in your struggle there, and that stirs your faith. And so you start to step into obedience. So what do you do where you fail? But you confess your sins to God. You receive his forgiveness. You go to the people who have been affected by it. Maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your kids, maybe, you know, whoever. And seek their forgiveness. And then you obey the Lord. You walk in his grace. You don't sit there and regret all the days that you didn't do it. You start obeying now. And trust the Lord to work and redeem and restore and reconcile. Okay? He has tremendous grace that will transform us. So I better stop there. We're at 12. Just to mention a couple of things, there are some resources on the back here that you can look at. And I came up with these questions as a way to seek to serve us. And I think what I'll do is create a form, and we'll get that emailed out to you next week. And just encourage you to take some time and be thoughtful about what are the roles, relationships, responsibilities the Lord has given me. So maybe you write down your wife's name, and you write down your kids' names, and you write down, you know, your work and other realms, and okay, how are we doing? What's going well? What's going poorly? How do I need to grow? Right? How does the gospel meet me so I can grow? How do I bring God's grace to my wife in this struggle? And even just taking a half hour, an hour, and being a little bit intentional about thinking these things through. And then maybe you go talk to your wife about some of it, or maybe you go to men's group or MDC or your care, like, find a way to bring it into fellowship and to grow. Okay, so we'll get this out to you. But let's pray, and then we're going to sing and close. Father, we do want to be men who are steadfast. We want to be men who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. We want to be men who are a source of strength and hope and abundance and protection and provision in this world. We want our wives to grow in holiness and beauty. We want our children to be raised in the fear and admonition of you. We want our neighbors to see your goodness in our lives. And so we pray that you would do whatever you need to do to sanctify us, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would lead us to conviction that would lead not to regret, not to condemnation, but to faith. It would lead us to Christ, and we would know his forgiveness and love, and we would grow by grace, and we would live more and more for your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. you for coming out, guys. Thank you for singing. Let's continue to push to excel in that, that the voices of the men would be heard in the church. Yes. Right? Raise your sons to sing out. That's a tremendous blessing.